Well, good afternoon, everyone. Delighted to see all of y'all today. Thank you so much for being here. And let's go ahead and dive right in. Let's begin with the collect appointed for this coming Sunday. It is the collect for Proper 20. It happens to be for us this year the 15th Sunday after Pentecost. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Grant us, O Lord, not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly. And even now, while we are placed among things that are passing away, to hold fast to those that shall endure. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Some of you will recall what I noted last week, that the collects in ordinary time, this long stretch from Trinity Sunday until the first Sunday of Advent, are meant to be general. They're not related to any particular season. They're not related to any particular theme. They're not related to any particular time of Christ's life or ministry or the church's work or any of the things that the seasonal collects give us. And yet, by the providence of God, so often the collects speak directly into our moment. We ask God this coming week that he would grant us not to be anxious about earthly things. The temptation for us to be anxious about earthly things is always present because earthly things are always pressing in on our attention. God knows that we are mortal creatures, that we are physical beings. Human is soul and body together, not either or. And so the realities of earthly things, the demands of daily life, are going to come upon us. The prayer we make is that those things will not drive from our hearts our love for things heavenly. That we will be aware of them, but not anxious over them. That we will recognize the necessities of daily life are important. The realities of the world in which we live are undeniable. And they will one day all pass away. We are presently placed among things that are passing away, but we hope, by the grace of God, to hold fast to the things that endure. Keep that image in your hearts and minds this week. I grew up on the west coast of Florida. My grandparents had a condo on Lake Tarpon. None of y'all would probably know Lake Tarpon, but it's in the Pinellas County, Tampa Clearwater area. And my granddad had a speedboat. My father was actually a pretty accomplished water skier. I never got particularly good, but we sure loved to sit in a tube and hold on to the rope and let Grandpa pull us along around the lake. And occasionally we'd see an alligator and that sort of thing, and we all scream and cry. You know, it was wonderful. I want you to think of holding on to a rope like a water skier or a tuber, and let yourself be pulled through all the things of this life. They are there. The gators are there in the water. The splashes are going to come up into your face. Hold on to the rope. Cleave to the things that will endure, and let everything else slide by. That's really easy advice to give. It's advice I'm so bad at following. So don't feel bad when you find yourself becoming anxious about earthly things. But return again and again to that image or any other image that's effective for you. Hold fast to the things that shall endure. And let the things that are passing away pass away as they must. Our Old Testament scripture appointed for this week is in the book of the prophet Amos, chapter 8. If you have your a Bible with you that you want to follow along with, Amos is back there in the minor prophets. We've got the 12 minor prophets following the major prophets, who themselves follow the wisdom writings, which follows the historical writings, which follows the books of Moses. That's a real quick and dirty and unhelpful reverse order of the Old Testament for you. Amos is a prophet who was active in the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century B.C. Some scholars, you know, put him as a sort of almost an older brother to Isaiah and Hosea, these prophets who were very busy telling the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel that the judgment that had been expressed in the very fact of their division was a foretaste of things to come. Now, before we dive into a prophetic text like Amos, I want to set ourselves some clarity. Let's start with the question, what is a prophet? Speak up. It's not rhetorical. You can stand up and start prophesying if you'd like to, if any of you are prophets out there. Yes, what is a prophet? Someone who speaks the word of God to the people of God. Absolutely. And indeed, you know, I added to your definition, but yours is more effective. Speaks to all the people, right? A significant portion of the prophetic writings are denunciations against the Gentile nations that surround Israel. It's God saying, don't you think I haven't noticed you, Egypt? Don't you think I haven't noticed you, Assyria or Babylon? God is God over all the earth. The people of Israel are his chosen nation, but he has a word to speak even to those nations that do not look for a word from him, and the prophets also often speak those words. But I would say their most important rebuke is reserved for God's chosen people. Because there is a sense in which whenever the prophets are speaking to the children of Abraham, the children of Israel, the Jewish people, which again, as at this stage, is divided into two nations, God is saying to them, y'all should know better. You have my law. You have my word. You have my expectations. You have my covenants. It's one thing for the Gentiles to go off doing Gentile stuff. That's what they're expected to do. They're not excused for it. Paul gets into that in Romans chapter 1. There's no excuse for them, but still, it's expected of them. God's chosen people should be showing forth God's character in every word and deed. They should be living the law that Moses gave them, and thereby showing that they long to be in covenant relationship with God. And unfortunately, Israel and Judah spend most of their time doing the opposite. So a prophet is someone who speaks God's word to the people, particularly speaks God's word to God's people, to call them back to who and what they are meant to be. Prophets are not, ordinarily, popular. Nobody who goes around saying, hey, you all forgot what you should be doing. You're breaking the laws. You're not doing your duty. That does not make for a popular person. However, it's also important to recognize the divine nature of prophecy, the divine origin of prophecy. It's not just somebody who goes around complaining about what everybody else is doing. That does not make you a prophet. My first boss used to like to say what he observed in seminary was a logical fallacy many of his classmates had fallen into. They said, prophets are obnoxious. I am obnoxious. Therefore, I am a prophet. No, you can be obnoxious and not be a prophet, even though prophets usually are obnoxious because they are calling the people to account. So Amos is active in this season when the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, has already been separated into two distinct kingdoms. There is the kingdom of Judah in the south, based on Jerusalem, and there is the kingdom of Israel in the north, based in Samaria. Right, they are divided kingdoms with the same background, the same scripture, the same faith. Their division springs from the sins that flowed from the line of King David. Even though he had been appointed king, he was a man after God's own heart. We know David disobeyed what God had commanded. Solomon, his son, disobeyed what God had commanded. Rebellion and dissolution and breaking of the kingdom followed. So Judah and Israel are separate nations at this point, occasionally allied together against Gentile powers, but occasionally finding themselves at war with each other, or at least in conflict with each other. And Amos is a man from the southern kingdom of Judah who is preaching in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, there's one other thing we should note about prophetic identity before we actually read Amos, and that is we find in his book a reminder that there was something of a professional class of prophets in ancient Israel. Because Amos, at one point, I think it's in chapter 7 here, says, hang on a minute, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I'm a herder and a dresser of sycamore trees. Amos is rejecting this idea that he is part of the group of prophets, the class of prophets who are in the business of prophesying, but really they're in the business of punditry. That's the comparison we would make. There seems to have been these roving bands of prophets, these people who were part of a prophetic class, a prophetic profession, and they would go and say to the king, oh, king, the Lord has proclaimed that you are going to have a mighty victory. Go out and fight the enemy. And then whenever there was disaster, they would have some excuse for why their prediction didn't come true. That's why I say they were kind of the pundits of ancient Israel and Judah. Amos says, I'm not part of that group. I didn't train to do this as a boy. I didn't learn this on my father's knee. God has called me to speak his word to his people. That is the source of his prophetic vision. And the implication is he'd really prefer not to have to do it. That's another feature of prophecy we find in the Old Testament, is that frequently prophets are like, oh, please, Lord, don't make me. That's the whole Jonah story in a nutshell. Please, Lord, don't make me go talk to Nineveh. I'll note in passing that my senior warden in Columbia, in his letter to the parish announcing I was coming to St. Martin's, said that Dane is going to go off like Jonah to preach to the Ninevites. So don't take offense. He had just finished a really intense Bible study on Jonah, and that was his view of the Houstonians, I'm afraid. But I didn't run away. I didn't get swallowed by a whale. So Amos is speaking at this time of great political and civil strife. And also, I mean, as we will see in a moment, he is tracing the root of the problem of the people to their religious devotion, or rather lack thereof. Someone please read for us Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. Thank you. The law of Moses that has been given to the people of Israel is a law deeply interested in the day-to-day interactions that they have. It's a law that goes right into the midst of all of their economic transactions, all of their personal hygiene practices, all of their sexual intimacy and relationships between husband and wife and parents and children. There is no separation of church and state in the concept of the ancient Hebrews. If God is the God of heaven and earth, then he controls every aspect, or rather he claims the right of your loyalty in every aspect of your life. You cannot say, well, yeah, I might get up to some dealings that some people would think are kind of shady during the week, but I go to synagogue every Saturday. I might have to do a little under the table behind the scenes work during the workday, but I'm in the pew every church on Sunday. That is not a divide that God will accept. And so frequently what we find in the prophets is that they're not simply calling out saying, y'all just transgress the Sabbath, right? You fail in your religious duty. The prophet says, you transgress the Sabbath because you are desperate to exploit in your business dealings, right? You want to keep working on the Sabbath because you want to squeeze the people that you're buying and selling with for every last shekel that they've got. And that is a problem. So look at what Amos quotes here, right? What's the mindset of the people who are busily looking at their watches being like, all right, when is this fast day going to be over so I can get back to buying and selling? Look what they want to do. We will make the ephah small and the shekel great. What is an ephah and a shekel? An ephah is a measure, right? Think of it as a cup or a pound, right? It's a weight or a measure. And what they're doing are they're using deceptive techniques to make it look as though they're giving the full ephah, the full portion that, you know, in a transaction would require. But they've actually shrunk it down. It's like, this is a horrible example, but y'all may know. It's like you ever see one of those shot glasses that kind of goes down narrow at the bottom so it's not a complete shot? And I have no idea why I know that example, but I'm trying to think of another instance, right? It's some way of making it look as if you're getting the full amount that you're entitled to when in fact you're being cheated, right? They're making the ephah small and the shekel great. They are making the weight just a little bit heavier when they weigh the money in the scales. You know, money at this time is it's from precious metals, right? So it's however much silver you expect there to be in a shekel, you have a weight to tell you if that's true. Well, they're trying to make that shekel extra heavy so that the person has to pay more, right? They're cheating people. They're busy back and forth cheating one another. I was reminded as I prepared for today of the old Norman Rockwell Saturday Evening Post cover. I don't know if y'all have ever seen it, where it's a older woman, very proper looking older woman, buying a chicken from the butcher. And it's their either side of the picture, and they're both looking up at the scale, and you look at the picture and she's got her finger pushing up on the chicken and the butcher has his finger pushing down on it. That's what the ancient people of Israel are doing, right? They're engaging in these fraudulent practices, trying to get a leg up on one another, trying to cheat one another, trying to exploit the lowly and the poor. These people aren't just eager to make the ephah small and the shekel great and practice deceit with false balances. They want to buy and sell human beings. Buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and selling the sweepings of the wheat. God cares about our interactions at this granular level. The Lord sees it and he condemns it in his people. It's fascinating that the lectionary cuts us off there at verse 7, because if you got the text in front of you, look what verse 8 says. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein, and it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. God says vengeance is coming for this. A retribution, a recompense must come. This injustice shall not stand. It forces us to consider the little compromises we make in our own lives. I'll use a real, real easy one, I hope. Speeding is against the law, right? The civil authorities have established the speed at which we should go. They post it. It's clear. And Dane Boston very often considers his time and lack of time management more important than what the law says. Right? We tend not to think, you know, when we think in terms of sin, we think, I mean, God cares about the big ones, right? You know, cheating on your wife or, you know, I don't know, murder. I mean, like, those are the, you know, there's sins that are up there. Speeding isn't that big a deal. That's the mindset that's being described here in Amos. The people who are saying, oh, this isn't that big a deal. God says, no, I see it and it matters. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Let's consider why this particular Old Testament passage has been chosen to accompany our gospel for this Sunday. This is one of my favorite gospel passages. Man, the lectionary is just serving them up hot this fall. I was really grateful for that. I'm sincere. I don't mean to be sarcastic. This is one of my favorite gospel passages because it is hard. This is a really, really weird one. This is the parable of the dishonest manager. So if someone would read for us that first paragraph, I actually don't know which verse it stops at, but through the, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Thank you. What on earth does this story mean? It's all right if that's what you're asking yourself. This one is not, you know, we're talking about the parable of the lost coin last week. That's easy by comparison here, right? So let's unpack this a little bit. The story begins with a rich man who has a manager. So to whom does the stuff belong? Rich man, right? We're talking about the rich man's stuff, which is being managed, stewarded by somebody else. And the rich man gets word, we're not told from whom, that that manager is not doing a good job, squandering his property, what does the authorized version put it, that he had wasted his goods. So it's not clear whether the manager is skimming off the top, whether he is, taking something, you know, significant home for himself, whether he's just a bad manager. He's just letting the fields run to seed, or he's not harvesting the crops in time so they come in. I mean, you know, there's all kinds of ways we could interpret that, but basically the rich man has entrusted all this to the manager, and the manager has betrayed his trust. He's not doing a good job with the stuff that has been placed into his hands. So the rich man calls the manager and is indignant at what he has heard, right? He doesn't just let it slide. He doesn't just say, yeah, well, you know, you did your best. It doesn't matter. No. What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer. You are going to be dismissed from your position. So you better be ready to reckon up everything that you have done. If you were in the position of this manager, what would you do? I know we live in a different cultural context. We live in a different time and place. We would be afraid of the legal ramifications of what we had done. We were fiduciaries, and we didn't do what we were supposed to do for this person. I strongly suspect you would not do what the manager does next. The manager says to himself, "What will I do? That now that my master is taking away the position from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." Basically, I can't make money on my own, and I won't go ask other people to give me charity. I know. I'm going to do something, and this is the key verse here, so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes. So he says, I need to do something while I've still got management over my master's wealth that's going to get me friends. It's going to curry favor with the people around me so that even once I lose my job, I won't be worrying about where I'll get my next meal. I know everybody in town will be always ready to have me come and sit at their table and spend a night in their house. So he summons all of the rich man's debtors, and he starts slashing the debts. 100 jugs of olive oil, take your bill and sit down quickly and make it 50, right? He's in a hurry to get this done. How much do you owe? 100 containers of wheat? Take your bill and make it 80. So before he prepares his accounts for his managers, he cooks the books to the benefit of his master's debtors. And I think the reason people are so often confused by this parable is how the master responds to the manager. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. That's the key piece. He's not commending him because he was wasting his property. He's not commending him because he's done something dishonest, per se. He's commending him because he's shown himself to be a shrewd dealer. He says, "You sly devil, I see what you did here. You'd already known you were going to lose the position anyway. You knew that the stuff that you'd wasted you couldn't get back. So you took it while you had it, and you got yourself a whole network of friends who are now indebted to you, who are now going to show you kindness once you are dismissed as my manager." Jesus says, the master did this because in this world, in the ordinary business life, we can look at each other and say, that was a smart deal. Shady, kind of shifty, but darn, it was smart. And Jesus draws from that pattern of behavior, that way of being in the world that says, okay, I'm going to do something that might seem a little bit dodgy, but I, you know, I've got to act in my own self-interest here. Jesus says, you should be that way with this wealth while you have it. And to understand what he's commending to his disciples, we have to remember, we have to sort of unpack who each person in the story is. Who is the rich man, do you think? God. Yeah, it's always a safe bet that whenever in the parable there's like a rich man or a king or a father, you can not always, there are exceptions to the rule, but it's usually God. He's the one who owns everything. Of course he's the rich man, right? All that is belongs to God. All things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. We confess it every week, whether we believe it in our hearts. It's all God's. It always was all God's. Who then is the manager? We are. We are the managers of God's stuff. And we are bad managers. We're bad managers because we treat it like it's our own. We're bad managers because we think that we have to make sure that we've always got it, that we can control it, that it really is better in our hands than it is in his hands. We are the dishonest managers. We are the ones who are squandering the beautiful good things God has put into our very hands. And we will one day be called by the owner of all that is to give an account of our stewardship. It's going to be taken away from us eventually. You know the old saying, you can't take it with you, right? You've got it for this season, and the day will come. Naked we came forth into this world, naked we shall depart. So God is the one who owns all things. We are the ones who for a brief period have been entrusted with what God has, and by nature we do a pretty poor job of managing it. So what is Jesus telling us to do with the stuff that we have been given for this brief season of management? Use it well, but even more pronounced, I think he's, you know, by telling this very vivid story, he's saying, be profligate in giving it away. You can't keep it forever. You're only managing it for a period. Be shrewd in giving it away, and give it away to the people who need it most. The people who will be so grateful that you have given it to them, that they will welcome you into the eternal homes. Give it away because you can't keep it. Jesus wants not the dishonesty of the dishonest manager, but the shrewdness of the dishonest manager. He wants us to look at what we've received and say, huh, how can I maximize this thing that is not mine in the first place and that will one day be taken away from me, while I've got it, how can I give it away with such shrewdness that it will make maximum impact for the kingdom of God? He wants us to think of the wealth that we have received in that way because we cannot hold on to it forever. Because, as he goes on to say in the paragraph following, it's going to reflect the state of our spiritual lives, how we relate to the material stuff of this world. Someone read us that second paragraph.
Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in a little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth,
no slave can serve two masters. And Jesus is drawing a line in the sand. He says, either you are going to be a slave to the things of this world, or you are going to be a slave to God. Choose the one you're going to serve. Not only, of course, is he saying that for this life, he's saying that that has eternal implications for us. He's saying that what we do with the stuff of this life shows whether we are ready to receive that which will be given to us in the life of the world to come. We struggle to comprehend what that means for us. That's why images of heaven are always, you know, streets of gold and crowns and splendor and you know, all that is imagery that's trying to capture what it is finally to receive our inheritance as sons and daughters of God. It's not going to be material wealth because it's going to be that much better than material wealth. But material wealth is the only language, the only concept we have in this life to express how great it will be to stand in the full stature of Christ, no longer a servant, but a son, and to receive the inheritance that has been promised to us. But Jesus says, but this is when we're starting to get ready for it. Y'all remember the movie Brewster's Millions? That's a fun one. There was a Richard Pryor version, right? And there was an older version, too. But you remember the basic premise. He's a poor kid who's going to inherit a whole bunch of money. And the uncle who's giving it to him doesn't want him to just waste it. You know, he wants him to know the value of the money he's going to receive. So first he has to get a little bit of money And he has to burn his way through it. The uncle likens it to the time when he was caught smoking. And so what did his dad do? He made him smoke the whole pack in once, and he never smoked again. So he wants him to get sick of spending money. That's the whole... I've spent way too much time explaining Bruce's Millions. You know the movie or you don't. The point is, this life is like that little trial period. Right? Jesus is saying, okay, this is your chance to be entrusted with a little bit and see what you can do with it. But this is just preparatory to receiving the inheritance for which you are intended. God has prepared for us better things than we can ask for or imagine. Will we cleave to the things of this world which are passing away, which we cannot keep no matter how hard we try? Or will we let those things slip through our fingers, trusting that God has a better plan? God has a better purpose. Grant us so to pass through these temporal things and hold fast to that which shall endure. What final comments or questions do y'all have? We all understand the parable of the dishonest manager now, right? You're very kind. It's okay. It's okay. I still struggle. I'm like, okay, then you have to work out who's this and that. It is a hard parable. Make no mistake. But I hope it's a little bit clearer after we've discussed it. What do y'all think? What reactions do you have? It is convenient that there are pledge cards there in the middle of the table. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. That would be tacky. I really wouldn't. I couldn't countenance that. It is fascinating, though. I'll observe this. Someone recently asked me about the parable of the talents, which ultimately actually has a very similar message to this one. Y'all remember the one gets 10 talents, one gets 5 talents, one gets 1. The master goes away for a while, and then he comes back and he says, okay, bring me what you got. And the 10 talents traded with it and got 20. The 5 talents traded with it and got 10. And they're both commended by the master. The guy who was only given 1 talent went and buried it. He hid it. And when the master comes back, he says, well, I didn't make you any money, but here's what you gave me to begin with. And he's the one who is cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It seems so harsh, but the message is the same. What God has placed into your hands, he expects you to risk for the sake of his kingdom. Venture much so that the gospel might be spread. Keep that money moving around, literal money, but also your spiritual capital, the investment that you make of your time and your energy and your passion and your love. Put it out there in the world so that when God comes and asks for your accounting, you're not just coming back to him saying, well, I didn't lose anything. I didn't gain anything, but I didn't lose anything. He wants us to be bold for the sake of his kingdom. I'm going to take one difficult parable and try to use another difficult parable to explain it. That's a real fool's errand. Any thoughts? Yes.
Actually, we see that all the time. At least I did in business. You see that all the time. You see people who have control over maybe cases in an insurance company or something, and they'll favor certain law firms because when they retire from an insurance company, they may get a position at this law firm doing X, Y, or Z. You see it in government.
Yeah.
You see it all the time. And if you look at it that way, it really does make sense.
Absolutely. I think that's a perfect parallel to a sort of modern comparison. As squeamish as that might make us think, as, you know, as advocates for good government or good business practices, yeah, it is that sort of cozy relationship between, say, you know, government employees and lobbying, right? That revolving door that, you know, okay, I scratch your back while I'm in office, and then you'll scratch mine when I'm out of office. That's exactly what the parable of the dishonest manager, that spirit is what it's commending. Again, not the activity, not the behavior, but that same sense of like, okay, how do I make sure I'm taken care of even after what I have is taken away from me? Yeah. Oh, sorry, Charles, you're raising your hand. My bad. Yes.
I heard you say that shrewdness is encouraged I'm putting words in your mouth. Don't do what I'm wrong.
Yeah, no, I think I'm following.
I'm 84 years old. Mm-hmm. And I'm a realist. So the capacity for more is what's coming next. Is that right?
The more to which we are aspiring is not an earthly more, right? It's not the, you know, we, I mean, and I'm, that's a really good question. Let me be very, very clear, because there are folks, and we know them, and we've heard them on the radio, we've seen them on TV. There are people who are happy to preach a message that says, oh yeah, just give money to my ministry, and God will give you a lot more money in return. That is not what I'm saying. Right. You can give money to our ministry here. I would appreciate it. But don't expect any. It's not a guarantee that you're going to get a payout at some other point. What it is saying is that how we handle the physical, real financial resources we have right now is a factor in God's spiritual preparation for us in the life of the world to come. Right. How we are prepared to respond to the grace and will of God in this life and after this life. So it's not saying, give me 10 bucks and I promise you God will give you back 15. It's saying, be ready to part with that 10 bucks because that is part of how God is working on you and preparing you for eternity. Right? God will provide all you need in this life and the next. That doesn't mean that it will be what you want per se, but he will have what you need. And your willingness to let that money keep rolling is part of how God is working on your heart and soul. Does that answer your question, kind of? Yeah, great question. Yes.
That you give back as well.
Yes.
And that seems not to be, you have to read into that through the parable of the money.
But yeah.
Spiritual capital is just as important.
Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. And I think that's where money is a really fascinating concept when we think about it. Because it's inert unto itself, right? Money is neutral. It is morally neutral. Remember, you know, people always say, oh, money is the root of all evil. That's a misquotation, as you all know. The love of money is the root of all evil, right? Which is exactly what Jesus is saying here. Our devotion to money is the root of all evil. And I think it's because of the way that money kind of comes in and occupies this place right at the center of who we are. As I said at the very outset, we are physical and spiritual together, not one or the other. And money is a physical something in which we place spiritual trust very often. It's the thing that's going to guard us against disaster. It's the thing that's going to make sure that we have a hope and a future. It's the thing that's going to do all the things that God promises he will do. We look to money very often to do that stuff. All of us do. I'm not picking on anybody there. So money sort of sits in this really fascinating middle place where it's pretty darn easy to worship it. It's pretty darn easy to give it the place in our lives that God demands, not just should have, but that God requires of us. So therefore, the money is just kind of a stand-in for all the other spiritual capital that God is calling us to inhabit. But it's a really helpful stand-in because it kind of gets the ball rolling. I'm trying to think of a good metaphor for this. It's like a diet or something, right? Like, you know, yeah, we all know that we should eat better, but you can go ahead and cut out the candy right now, and that'll get you jump started. Right? That's not a good metaphor. I got to keep working on that a little bit. But my point is, like, it's one thing that can lead to a whole bunch of other things, right? Start with the money because it gets right to the heart of the matter, and you'll be surprised with how much else starts to open up. Right? How much? If you're willing to not cling to that money so ferociously, it's amazing what you're then willing to do, and where you're willing to obey. I'll come up with a better metaphor before next week. Yes.
Dang, shrewd seems to be a very important word in this passage. Is it a Hebrew term? Or
That's an excellent question. It's interesting. Let's see here. The authorized version, the King James, has wisely, that the man acted wisely, shrewdly. I can look up the Greek later and have an answer for y'all on what the Greek behind that is. There is certainly that expectation. It goes right back to the Amos, right? God is kind of looking at even our most minute interactions. And he wants us to use the gifts and abilities that we have as human beings to act wisely and shrewdly. But he wants us to use them for the good of the kingdom and not for the oppression of the poor. Right? But I'll have to dig a little bit deeper into where that concept kind of continues to manifest itself. Because it is an important one. Yeah. Shrewd has an edge to it, right? There's a little bit of an edge that, he has acted wisely, so it kind of keeps it at safe distance. Thank you all so much. I'm delighted to be with you. Thank you. We'll see you next week.